Charles Spurgeon once said, "There is nothing upon which men need to be more instructed than upon the question of what Calvinism really is." And today we hope to address this question from three angles: doctrinal Calvinism, practical Calvinism, and experiential Calvinism. In one sense, all three subjects are one, aren't they? Because all of Calvinism is doctrinal. All of Calvinism is practical. And all of Calvinism is experiential. That's why B.B. Warfield could say, "In Calvinism, objectively speaking, theism comes to its rights. Subjectively speaking, the religious relation attains its purity. And soteriologically speaking, evangelical religion finds at length its full expression and its secure stability." Nonetheless, each of these three branches have their own emphases. And I aim to show you in this first lecture, which I'm titling "The Spirit of Reformed Theology," how that from a historical and doctrinal perspective, Calvinism is a very critical, yes, indeed, the biblical religion that we espouse. In the second lecture, I grappled a great deal with how to present Calvinism in all its practical ramifications and finally gave up. And instead, what I'll be doing is taking the heart of a practical application of Calvinism, which is the area of sanctification, and then looking at the greatest Calvinists who applied sanctification to all areas of life, namely the Puritans. And thus we'll be looking at the Puritan doctrine of sanctification as a case study for practical Calvinism. And in the third lecture on experiential Calvinism, I want to particularly focus on the great place in Calvinism allotted to experiential preaching. So we'll emphasize the experiential dimensions of Calvinistic preaching, which makes Calvinism so unique and so identifiable to the soul of the believer. So said another way, the first lecture will focus on Calvinism, particularly in the mind. The second, with the hands and feet. And the third, with the heart of the believer. So in this lecture, I have two things I want to do with you. First, I want to set before you some historical material so you get a grasp out of which milieu the Calvinistic movement was forged. And then we want to focus on the spirit of Reformed theology, what the doctrine really is in its central thrust. And we will look especially at the five sola battle cries to address this question. The 16th century movement that we call Protestantism was not, as you well know, an isolated phenomena. It was not simply a matter of initiation by Martin Luther posting 95 theses on the church doors of Wittenberg. But it was already preceded by Peter Waldo and the Waldensians in the Alpine regions, John Wycliffe and Lollardy in England, John Huss and the Hussites, his followers, in Bohemia, and other lesser-known divines, Thomas Bradwardine and Gregory of Rimini, who actually came closer to the doctrine of justification by faith alone than Wycliffe or Huss, but probably are lesser known because they didn't have large movements that followed them. But all of these divines and their movements are called forerunners of the Reformation because none of them grasped fully the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That was the staple doctrine of the Reformation. But all these forerunners were morally, doctrinally, and practically united in their opposition to medieval Roman Catholicism and its abuses. It's critical for us to understand that the Reformation was born in an atmosphere in which many people, also many lay people, were very upset with the abuses of Rome. Luther, as you no doubt know, never intended to destroy the Roman Catholic Church, but to establish a Reformation movement within the Church. His goal was not initially to establish a new denomination or a new church, but to purge the Roman Catholic Church of abuses. So Reformed theology cannot be understood apart from this historical reaction to abuses in the church. Abuses such as these. Number one, papal abuses. The medieval papacy was rife with all kinds of abuse in theology and practice. Immoral conduct was lived out and condoned, even by popes. And grace had become a cheap, commercialized religion throughout the church through a complex system of vows and fasts and pilgrimages, masses, relics, recitations, rosaries, and other works. The papal attitude was do penance, which is how the Vulgate translated this phrase, rather than be penitent, which is what Jesus really said. The emphasis was on doing rather than being, and that led to great corruption. Secondly, there was this whole area of papal pretentiousness. The Protestant forerunners did fresh biblical and historical study that led them to question all the presumptions of apostolic authority by the papacy. They concluded that the rock on which the church was built was Peter's faith rather than Peter himself, which meant that the Roman bishop possessed at best a position of honor, but not of authority. Now, the Protestants were initially prepared to accept a Reformed papacy that would honorably serve the church. But eventually, the papacy's continued and cruel opposition to Reform led the Reformers to the position that the papacy was the Antichrist. Then thirdly, there was the abuse of the ownership of the Word. Protestants felt that the Roman Catholic Church held Scripture captive by keeping it from the laity, and thus keeping them submissive to church councils and bishops and schoolmen, canonists and eligarists for interpretation. Fourthly, there was ownership of the religious life. Protestants opposed the Roman Catholic concept of the superiority of the so-called religious life. They did not believe that monasticism was the best, if not only, way to spirituality. And they worked hard to eliminate the Roman Catholic distinction between the inferior life of the Christian involved in a secular calling and the higher religious world of monks and nuns. And they did that through the concept of the priesthood of all believers. Then there's the whole area of usurped mediation. Protestants opposed the Roman Catholic idea of mediation with God through Mary, or the intercession of the saints, or automatic transfusion of grace in the sacraments. They rejected every form of mediation that wasn't solus Christus, Christ alone. So they reduced the sacraments from 7 to 2, thereby stripping the priests and the church of its mediating power, and the whole system of sacramental dispensation of salvation. And then there was the area of hierarchical captivity. Protestants fiercely rejected the leadership structure of the church and its accompanying abuses. And they worked hard to deliver the church from its hierarchical captivity. They freed individual believers to offer priestly service to others in need of the word of life. And finally, there's the role of good works that was so sorely abused. Protestants rejected the every notion of semi-Pelagianism, which says that grace and works cooperate to bring salvation. And this became ultimately the staple difference between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. The Protestants' primary opposition, as Erasmus wrote to Luther, was this whole business of free will versus free grace. And so, five battle cries were developed that turned into Reformation slogans, centering around the Latin word solus, meaning alone. And these slogans you and I must know if we are to be true sons and daughters of the Reformation. For it is these slogans that really lie at the heart of particularly the Reformed Reformation, which we call Calvinism. Now, Roman Catholicism believed in all five of these things, but in none of these things alone. So, on the Protestant side, the battle cry became sola scriptura, scripture alone, whereas Rome said, scripture and tradition. The Protestants said, sola fide, faith alone. Rome responded, faith and works. Protestants said, sola gratia, grace alone. Rome said, grace and merit. Protestants said, solus Christus, Christ alone. Rome said, Christ, Mary, the intercession of the saints. Protestants said, soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Rome said, glory to God, to the saints, and even to church hierarchy. Now, in early Protestantism, both Lutherans and Reformed believers embraced these five solas, to which we'll return in a few minutes. But ultimately, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, the father of the Reformed Reformation, parted ways in 1529 over the spirit and the pathos of their response to some of these battle cries. On October 1 through 3 of 1529, at the famous Marburg Colloquy, Luther, bringing with him Philip Melanchthon, Zwingli, bringing with him his right-hand man, Johannes Oecolampadius, sat down at a table to sort out their various emphases, to see if they could work together. They had 13 points to discuss. And on the first 12, in 2 days, they came to unity. But the primary issue that divided them asunder was the issue of the presence, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Supper. Finally, Luther got frustrated. He took a piece of chalk. He drew a circle. He put an X inside of it. And he said to Zwingli, "This is my body. Jesus Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper. If you can't agree with that, Zwingli, I cannot go along with you." Zwingli said, "I cannot agree with that." Luther stood up. Zwingli stood up. Zwingli tried to shake his hand, tried to say farewell. With tears in his eyes, Luther turned on his heels and refused to have anything to do with him from there on in. Thinking always that Zwingli was really one of those Anabaptists who were going to cause trouble in the church and who downplayed the literalness of Jesus' great statement, "This is my body." And so on that day, October 3, 1529, Protestantism divided into two branches, Lutheranism and what came to be known as the Reformed Reformation or Calvinism. The Reformed tradition, therefore, has its earliest roots in Switzerland, where Zwingli started the movement and his successor, Heinrich Bullinger, established and systematized it. Now, Bullinger should be much better known than he is. His books outsold John Calvin's here in England. In fact, they outsold Calvin and his successor Beza combined. There are 9,000 extant letters that Bullinger wrote to other reformers. Bullinger, like Calvin, and later like Beza, were leaders at the center of the entire European Reformation. They were all great men of God, greatly used for the establishing of the Reformation. From Switzerland, the Reformed tradition spread quickly to France, where John Calvin, its greatest representative, most influential exponent, established Geneva as a model Reformed city. Now, due to Zwingli's premature death on the battlefield and Calvin's able work in systematizing Reformed doctrine through his institutes, his commentaries, sermons, and his leadership, the terms Reformed and Calvinism became virtually synonymous. But Calvinism, the Reformed faith, was by no means confined to Switzerland and France. It moved from there into Germany, especially the city of Heidelberg, where the Heidelberg Catechism originated, became a great center of Reformed thinking. Now, Germany, as you know, remained staunchly Lutheran for the most part. But a minority of Lutherans in Germany were greatly affected by Calvin's thinking, most notably Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, who was unkindly referred to in his own day by his peers as a crypto-Calvinist. Calvinism then took hold in Poland, in Hungary. It then moved into the lowland countries, particularly the Netherlands. And from the Netherlands, it moved across the Channel here to the British Isles, particularly to Scotland, where John Knox became its most notable spokesman. Here in the British Isles, Calvinists were commonly called Presbyterians. And eventually, Calvinism moved from Britain across the Atlantic to the British colonies in North America, where Jonathan Edwards was destined to become the leading expounder of Reformed theology. With the exception of America, all of this movement happened in the 16th century. And ultimately, the most extensive and enduring stronghold of Reformed doctrine became the Netherlands, Great Britain, and North America. Now, in time, the Reform movement developed into two systems of theology that you could say were twin brothers. There was the continental Reform system, expressed primarily in the Netherlands through its three forms of unity: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And then there is what scholars call British American Presbyterianism via the Westminster Standards of Faith. These two sets of standards and systems did not oppose each other, however, but reinforced each other. For example, the British Puritans profoundly influenced the Dutch Second Reformation, the Nadere Reformatie, and led to a great movement in the Netherlands of godly piety. Likewise, other influences from the continent, for example, the Italian Swiss Francis Turretin, profoundly affected American Presbyterianism through his systematic theology that was used at Princeton Seminary for the training of ministers until the 1870s, when it was finally replaced with that of Charles Hodge, because Hodge said, I must reluctantly write a new systematic theology since the students no longer have a good grasp of the Latin language. Now, both systems of Reformed theology eventually parted ways with Lutheranism, increasingly, both the British American Presbyterianism and the Continental Reformed theology. By the end of the 16th century, Calvinism differed from Lutheranism in several important ways. First of all, in their approach to the Lord's Supper. The Calvinistic conception of the Lord's Supper was that Jesus Christ was present in a special way, but it was spiritual, not physical. And in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as Calvin said, we lift up our hearts to heavenly places where Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God. In our Dutch liturgy, for example, it says after the reading of the Lord's Supper form, let us now lift up our hearts on high to the right hand of the Father, whither all the articles of our faith do lead us. That's Calvinistic. You see, we lift up our hearts to Him. We commune spiritually with the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Lutherans would only be satisfied with a concrete, historical, physical Christ in the sacrament. Hence they develop what they call consubstantiation. Jesus Christ is in, with, and under the elements as they are administered in a physical way. Not transubstantiation, not Roman Catholicism, not the change of the elements from bread into His body, from wine into His blood, but con means co, together with, physically with the bread. Jesus Christ is in some sense present. That led to Luther's doctrine of the ubiquity, the omnipresence of the physical nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, a difference developed in the primary function of the law. Luther generally regarded the law as something negative, closely allied with sin and with death or the devil. Luther believed that the dominant function of the law is to abase the sinner by convicting him of sin and driving him to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. Calvin said, that's an important usage indeed. But it's not the primary usage. The primary usage of the law is to guide the believer, to encourage the believer, to cling to God, to obey God more fervently. The primary usage is that God gives us His law, His Ten Commandments, as a fence to protect us, to hedge us in, much as a farmer would hedge in his cows by a fence around the pasture. We need such guidance, Calvin said. Because we're as bulky as an ass, he said. And we're prone to go the wrong way. We're prone to be wandering sheep. And God graciously fences us in and moves us to love His law out of the cross. We want to do His will for Christ's sake. And so with the help of the Spirit, the law prompts gratitude and obedience in the believer. And then a difference developed too, didn't it, in the ultimate approach to the practical life of the Christian as he lives out his salvation. Both Lutherans and Calvinists answer the question, what must I do to be saved? By saying that Spirit-worked repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary work are essential. But Luther and most Lutherans stayed primarily in the area of justification. What must I do to be saved? Whereas Calvin pressed on to forge a greater interest, a greater prompting in the area of sanctification. Having been justified by God's grace, how may I now live to the honor and to the glory of God? Now, Luther was not unconcerned about that. And many contemporary scholars have disparaged Luther by saying that Luther didn't believe in sanctification. That is simply not true. Luther did emphasize sanctification as well. but it was justification over sanctification. And Calvin turned that emphasis around. Having been justified, now the focus, and the Puritans picked it up and ran with it, didn't they? Now the focus was, how may I be sanctified? How may I live the Christian life? I once found a glorious statement Luther made that shows his emphasis on the third usage of the law, as Calvin called it, and on sanctification. Even though he didn't develop it as Calvin did, he still believed in it. Luther said this. He said, the law is like a stick. The Lord first uses it to beat me to Christ. That's the convicting use of the law. Having found salvation in Christ, the law then becomes a king by which I am enabled to walk and receive assistance to walk the Christian life. Well, that's basically what Calvin was saying. It's just that in Calvin, it was much more developed. Calvinism is more comprehensive than Lutheranism in explaining how salvation is fleshed out in the life of a believer. And then finally, there developed a difference in the Lutheran late 16th century in the area of predestination vis-a-vis Calvinism. Calvinists continued to uphold what we call double predestination, meaning that God both elects and reprobates, rather than single predestination only, that is, election only. Reformed theologians believe that the shift in Lutheranism to single predestination was at odds with not only the content of Romans 9 and other scriptures, but also at odds with the all-comprehensive sovereignty of the Most High God. The Calvinists were convinced that election is sovereign and gracious, and that reprobation is always sovereign and just. Fred Colster has a wonderful book called Calvin's Doctrine of Predestination. And this is basically his main point. Calvin's predestination in a nutshell is that election is always sovereign and gracious. No one ever deserves to go to heaven. It's always gracious. Reprobation is always sovereign and just. No one will ever come in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. But both retain an element of sovereignty. According to Reformed theologians, as Calvin said, the praise of salvation is claimed for God, whereas the blame of perdition is thrown upon those who of their own accord bring it upon themselves. Well, Calvinism has stood the test of time. Most Protestant denominations that originated in the Reformation were founded on Calvinistic confessions of faith. The Presbyterian, Westminster Confession, the Reformed, Canons of Dort, the Anglican, 39 Articles, the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, the Congregational Savoy Declaration. All of these confessions agree for the most part with each other. And these confessions have given birth to a diverse Calvinistic confessional church around the globe, so that still today confessional Reformed churches exist, not only here in the United Kingdom and in Ireland, but also in the Netherlands and in North America and Brazil and South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, Singapore, Korea, and such places. And happily, since the 1950s, there's been a resurgence of interest in the history of Calvinism and in Calvinistic literature. And Calvinistic conferences such as this are increasingly being held around the globe, offered in numerous countries. And even though, therefore, we have much to discourage us in our present day as we enter the 21st millennium, there is much to encourage as well. There are many Calvinistic, Reformed, sound biblical churches today where there were no sound churches 50 years ago. So let us press on. And let us pray that the number of biblical Calvinists And I'm assuming you agree with me that biblical and Calvinism are virtually synonyms with each other. Biblical Calvinists may greatly multiply in this century and in our generation. Well then, that leads us to the important question of what is Calvinism really all about? What is the center of Calvinism? Calvinism is much more, isn't it, than the 5 points developed at the Canons of Dort and at the Synod of Dort. And I purposely am trying hard not to have any of these three talks simply revolve around the 5 points. Because they're only one aspect of Calvinism. The spirit of Reformed theology, as important as these 5 points are, is broader and deeper and more comprehensive. Calvinistic theology, in the very first place, includes many evangelical doctrines, doesn't it? The deity of Christ, objective atonement, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It includes doctrines gleaned from Athanasius and Augustine and Anselm and Luther. It is certainly not correct, however, to say with Rabbi Duncan, quote, there's no such thing as Calvinism because the teachings of Augustine, Anselm, and Luther were just pieced together by one remarkable man and the result baptized with his name. Calvin's synthesis was far more remarkable than that. Calvin was no midget standing on Augustine's shoulders. Calvin's presentation of the plan of salvation, his choice of materials, his sense of the interconnectedness of biblical doctrines are unique. Calvin was a genius for organization and systematization. His indebtedness to his predecessors does not detract from his originality, which is clearly evident in several doctrines. Calvin developed, for example, very detailed doctrine of the divine sonship. He had a special unique emphasis on the humanity of the Redeemer and his threefold mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king. He developed, further than anyone before him, the doctrine of the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. He developed Presbyterian polity. And he developed an explanation of what the Puritans would later call the regulative principle of worship. And then in turn, Calvin's followers, especially the Puritans, or the Dutch, Nadere Reformatie divines, were not mere imitators of Calvin. For example, in their development of the doctrine of covenant theology, and decretal theology, and assurance of faith, the Puritans labored hard to explain the whole counsel of God within the context of all the profundity and the harmony and the consistency of Scripture. So it isn't easy, is it, to find what scholars have been searching so long for, some magical, overarching, single concept that governs Calvinism. Calvinism is very broad. Hermann Bahke, a German Calvinist, says there are at least 20 interpretations of the so-called basic principle of Calvinism. But all of them are suspect. None of them grasp the fullness of Calvinism. I had a professor at Westminster Seminary who put it this way. He said, Lutheranism, you can get a handle on because you can hand someone the Book of Concord and say, this is Lutheranism. All its confessions wrapped up in one book. But the Reformed faith was so broad and so extensive that even confessionally it broke out in different directions. And it cannot be contained. It is so rich, it cannot be summarized by one doctrine. That's the beauty and the glory of Calvinism. Calvinism is so broad because Scripture is so broad. It's so comprehensive because Scripture is so comprehensive. And so the attempt to say, well, predestination is the center of all Calvinism leads to a false tendency to move away from a great deal of biblical revelation. Or even to say, as others, that the covenant is the center, the overruling concept of Calvinism. cannot be totally true, can it? Because there are many people with whom God is not in covenant at all. And certainly if Calvinism is anything, Calvinism is a confession that the Lord is ruler over all, not just the church. He's Lord Creator, He's Lord Provider, as well as Lord Redeemer. And then others have said, well, Calvinism has as its center and as its basic principle the sovereignty of God. That gets closer to the comprehensiveness that Calvinism claims. And still even that can be misconstrued. Sovereignty means rule. God's sovereignty thus means God rules. God's sovereignty is His supremacy, His kingship, His Godhead, His majesty. His sovereignty declares Him to be God, the knowable yet unknowable Trinity. Knowable as far as He chooses to reveal Himself to us, to our salvation. His sovereignty is exercised in all His attributes, declaring Him to be perfect in every respect, possessor of all righteousness, of all holiness. He is the sovereignly gracious and omnipotent Jehovah, the Most High, who does with the inhabitants of the earth as it pleases Him. The Calvinist believes that. The Calvinist believes that God is the Lord of life, sovereign of the universe, that He is the key to history. That God is free and independent of every force outside of Himself to accomplish His purposes. The Calvinist believes that God knows His every end from His every beginning. That He creates and sustains and governs and directs all things. And that His marvelous design will be perfectly consummated at the end of the ages. The Calvinist believes, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And yet the Calvinist does not allow the doctrine of sovereignty to be its exclusive, its only doctrine. Charles Hodge put it this way, God's sovereignty is to all other doctrines what the granite formation is to the other strata of the earth. It underlies and sustains them, but it crops out only here and there. So this doctrine of sovereignty should underlie all our preaching and should be definitely asserted only now and then. You see, God's sovereignty is the heart of doctrinal Calvinism, provided we understand that this sovereignty is not arbitrary, but it's the sovereignty of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rabbi Duncan said this so beautifully. It is a holy will that rules the universe, a will in which loving kindness is locked up to be in due time displayed. It is a solemn thing that we and all creatures are at the disposal of pure will, but it is not merely free arbitrary will. It is the free will of the sovereign Lord Jehovah, and therein it is distinguished from the abstractness an apparent arbitrariness of mere will. Horace B.B. Warfield wrote in his marvelous essay on predestination, "The biblical writers find their comfort continually in the assurance that it is the righteous, holy, faithful, loving God in whose hands rests the determination of the sequence of events and all their issues. The roots of the divine election are planted in His unsearchable love, by which it appears as the supreme act of grace." May I submit to you that this is balanced, genuine, defensible Calvinism. It is the Calvinism expressed in Isaiah 9:6. Which says that the sovereignty or the government is upon the shoulders of Him who is wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, God's personal sovereignty is not something harsh and cruel and distant, but like the incarnation itself, it is in perfect harmony with all God's attributes. And a true Calvinist finds peace in the conviction that behind this providence is the full acquiescence of the triune God, the sovereign grace and love that went to Calvary, has the whole world in its hands. And so if we are going to reduce Calvinism to one concept, we would be safest to say, don't you think, with B.B. Warfield, that to be reformed, to be a Calvinist, means to be theocentric. It means that our primary interest is the idea of God. God Himself, the triune God. Calvinists are people whose very theology is dominated by the idea of God. One writer puts it this way. Just as the Methodist places in the foreground the idea of the salvation of sinners, the Baptist the mystery of regeneration, the Lutheran justification by faith, the Moravian, the wounds of Christ, the Greek Catholic, the mysticism of the Holy Spirit, and the Romanist, the Catholicity of the Church, so the Calvinist is always placing in the foreground the thought of God. To be reformed is to stress the comprehensive sovereign lordship of God over everything, every area of creation, every creature's endeavor, every aspect of the believer's life. The ruling motif of Calvinism is, in the beginning, God. So in His relation to us, God has only rights and not duties. God is the first cause and the last end of all things. Therefore, the universe is not ruled by chance or fate, but by the complete sovereign rule of God. And therefore, you and I exist for one purpose. This is Calvinism. We exist only for the purpose of glorifying God. That's why we're here. And there's nothing else. We, therefore, have only duties to God and no rights. He has only rights, but not duties. We have only duties, but not rights. Shall the thing formed say to Him that formed us, why hast Thou made me thus? God enacts His laws for every part of our lives, and He demands in His love unconditional obedience. And so if you are a Calvinist, you believe that you are called to serve God with your soul, with your body, in your worship, in your daily work, every second of every day, in every sphere, and in every dimension of your life. And you believe too, if you're reformed, that in every area of life, you are concerned with the complete character of this great creator-creature relationship. To be a Calvinist is to view all of life religiously. To view all of life in coram Deo, in the face of God. B.B. Warfield said, the Calvinist is the man who sees God. God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God in His mighty stepping. Everywhere he feels the working of His mighty arm, the throbbing of His mighty heart. The Calvinist is the man who sees God behind all phenomena, and in all that occurs, recognizes His hand, working out His will. The Calvinist makes the attitude of the soul to God in prayer its permanent attitude in all its life activities. The Calvinist casts himself on the grace of God alone, excluding every trace of dependence on self from the work of his own salvation. So the doctrine of God is the center of Reformed theology. R.C. Sproul put it this way. How we understand the nature and character of God Himself influences how we understand the nature of man who bears His image, the nature of Christ who satisfies the Father, the nature of salvation which is affected by God, the nature of ethics, the norms of which are based on God's character, and a myriad of other theological considerations all draw on our understanding of God. Now let me hasten on in the last part of this lecture to say that this God-centeredness fleshes itself out in these well-known and beautiful five Reformation battle cries. The first is Sola Scriptura. That battle cry, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, was raised already by John Wycliffe and John Huss. Huss already said to his opponents, "Show me from Scripture, and I will repent and I will recant." And it's because of this that Luther exaggeratingly said, "I have written no new theology. Everything I have written, I have gotten from John Huss." Scripture alone became the principle on which the Reformation was founded. Its authority is absolute, the Reformers said, not derivative. Scripture is the Word of God. Calvin stressed the voice of God, verbum Dei. Calvin said that Scripture is as authoritative as if God Himself were standing before us giving utterance. So papal, ecclesiastical, confessional, and civil authority must all bow to the supremacy of Scripture. Furthermore, the Reformers taught that the Bible's infallibility is exhaustive, that every word of every sentence is exhaled by the living God, as 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says it is. Luther said, "I have learned to hold only the Holy Scripture inerrant." And yet the Reformers went further than Luther here. Fred Closter said, "The view that Scripture is alone and entire, sola and tota scriptura, is uniquely Reformed. Calvinists have always stressed that Scripture alone can bind the consciences of believers." And you see that reflected even in the principle of worship. Luther said, whatever is not forbidden in the Word of God, you can do in worship. Calvin said, whatever is not commanded in the Word of God, you cannot do in worship. So there was a greater emphasis in Reformed circles, in Calvinist tradition, on the clinging to sola scriptura. The Reformers liberated from the Bible from the Roman Catholic hierarchy in three important ways. First, by vernacular translation, such as Luther's German Bible. Second, by expository preaching, as recommenced by Zwingli. And thirdly, by straightforward grammatical, historical exegesis, best exemplified by Calvin's commentaries. They said that Scripture should be interpreted in its natural, literal sense, not an allegorical one, unless the particular Scripture being studied is clearly allegorical in nature. But it was Calvinism that particularly developed the idea that the Bible is the rule of faith that guides our intellect and the rule of practice that guides the totality of our lives. Scripture is God speaking to us as a father speaks to his children, Calvin said. So the Calvinist regards all of Scripture as the Word of God. And if you're a Calvinist, you bow before that Word. If that Word says something, you do it. If it says not to do something, you don't do it. A Calvinist does not say, as I've unfortunately heard people say sometimes, even in Calvinist circles, "Well, I know this is wrong, but you know, it's not too bad. Everyone's doing it. I know it's not biblical, but everyone's doing it." That's not Calvinism. The Calvinist believes that God's Word is a Word of truth. It is a Word of power. As His Word of truth, we can trust Scripture for time and eternity. But as a Word of power, Scripture must transform us and renew our minds and direct our lives. Other books may inform us or even reform us, but only one book can transform us and make us conform to the image of Christ. That's what the Calvinist believes. Sola Scriptura. May I ask, you and myself this morning, are we sons and daughters of the Reformation? Do we love Holy Scripture? Do we know it? And do we live it? Are we Bible searchers, Bible lovers, Bible livers, and Bible walkers? Is Scripture the mirror by which we dress ourselves by? James 1 says it must be. The rule by which we work, Galatians 6:16. The water with which we wash, Psalm 119 verse 9. The fire that warms us, Luke 24. The food that nourishes us, Job 23. The sword we fight with, Ephesians 6. The counselor that resolves our doubts and fears, Psalm 119, 24. The heritage that enriches us, Psalm 23, verse 4. Are we learning from Scripture? Are we living Scripture? Is Scripture, well, the one authority, the one guide? What would you do if Scripture were taken away from you for 1 month? Could you live for a month without the Bible? Are you learning, as John Flavel said, that Scripture teaches us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most profitable way of dying? Are your consciences captive to the Word of God? And are you striving to bring every thought into captivity to that Word and to the Son of God? And secondly, there is that great battle cry of sola gratia, isn't it? Grace alone does man initiate and participate in his forgiveness and salvation. Or does God initiate and complete the salvation of sinners so that glory is attributed only to His sovereign grace? Well, in response to that dilemma, referred to as Erasmus's diatribe, Luther's bondage of the will unequivocally sides with sovereign grace. Luther and the Reformers insisted that a sinner is unable to provide, but also unable to take hold of and to retain a saving remedy apart from the grace of God. Even Erasmus, who remained Catholic, said to Luther, "You have realized that the only way to defeat the Roman Catholic system of indulgences, pilgrimages, penances, fastings, purgatory, and Mariolatry is to strike at the root of the controversy, free grace versus free will. You and you alone, Luther, have seen the hinge on which all turns, and you have aimed for the vital spot, free will versus the grace of God." The English term grace is used 169 times in the King James Version. It is most commonly defined in systematic theology books as the unearned favor of God. But I'm afraid that definition doesn't go far enough. Grace alone is a demerited favor of God. We are not just neutral. It's not something we haven't earned. If I said to you, "I'll give you $100 today if you work for me," and you don't do a stitch of work, and you come at the end of the day and you want your $100, and I give it to you, I've been gracious to you because you haven't earned it. But that's not as bad as we are by nature yet. We don't just do nothing all day long. All day long, every day of our lives, when we're unsaved, we are sinning against God. We're demeriting God's favor. Every day, every day, we're earning hell all over again. So grace is to take the hell worthy and to bestow heaven. Grace is to take my sin and to give me righteousness in exchange, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The sovereign grace of God, therefore, means that the supreme God of heaven and earth freely wills and applies saving grace to guilty and contemptible sinners. And how we need to hear that cry in the church today, the cry of free grace alone, sola gratia, sovereign grace, grace that crushes our pride, grace that shames us and humbles us. You see, because we want to be not the subjects only, but we want to be the meritors of our salvation. We want to be active, not passive in the process. We resist the truth that God alone is the author and finisher of our faith by nature. We rebel against sovereign grace. But the Calvinist, seeing his own depravity, seeing that he has a bad heart and a bad record, learns to flee to sovereign grace, learns to cast himself upon this grace, learns to find everything in grace. Grace does everything for us and gives everything to us, the Calvinist says. Grace calls us, Galatians 1:15, regenerates us, Romans 9:16, justifies us, Romans 3:24, sanctifies us, preserves us, Titus 3:7. So from election to glorification, grace reigns. John says, we have received grace for grace. Grace follows upon grace. Literally, it means grace is laminated to grace. Grace is glued to grace. Grace comes upon grace, wave after wave in the life of the believer. We live by grace. And that grace is always at Christ's expense. I had an aged member in my last congregation who was very poor. She was in a nursing home. She had one room, and on that room she had one thing on her wall. It was only a 3x5 index card. That's all it was. It was hanging over her bed. And I was curious what was on that card. And I leaned a bit over her bed to read that small type. And she just simply had the word grace printed vertically. Beside it, she had written, typed, God's riches at Christ's expense. She said to me, that's my life on an index card. Oh, blessed are they who live sola gratia. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it from Thy courts above. Are you a son and daughter of the Reformation? Then you are believing in sola gratia. And there is sola fide, isn't there? Sola fide, faith alone, is not a competitor with sola gratia. It is by gracious faith that we are saved. Luther experienced this breakthrough, didn't he? From Romans 1:17. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us through faith, he wrote. Immediately I felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise. Justification by faith alone is never justification on account of faith. But it is justification by faith on account of Christ and His blood sacrifice, which is graciously imputed to undeserving sinners. Faith is merely the hand that receives, not the hand that creates. Faith, said Calvin, justifies in no other way than as it introduces us into our participation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith confirms grace. Faith surrenders to the gospel. Faith falls into the outstretched arms of God and His evangel. Faith flies in poverty to Christ's riches, in guilt to Christ's reconciliation, in bondage to Christ's liberation. Faith, said Luther, clasps Christ as a ring clasps its jewel. Faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness and then lives out of Christ. Faith commits the total person, that's Calvinism, the total person to the total Christ, relying upon total grace. Do you live by sola fide? Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? Then fourthly, there is, of course, solus Christus, Christ alone. Scripture, grace, and faith all point to Jesus Christ alone. B.B. Warfield said, "It is from its object, Jesus Christ, that faith derives all its value. The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests." And then listen, "It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ that saves. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." The centrality of Christ is what Calvinism is all about. Not only Martin Luther wrote theses, Ulrich Zwingli, the father of the Reformed faith, wrote 67 theses, little known, but even better written than Luther's. This is what Zwingli says in his thesis. Thesis number 2. "The sum of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and redeemed us by his innocence from eternal death and reconciled us to God." Thesis number 3. "Therefore, Christ is the only way of salvation to all who were, who are, and who shall be saved." Thesis number 4. "Whoever seeks or shows another door than Jesus Christ errs, yea, is a murderer of souls and a robber." So Reformed Christology insists on Christ's mediation. The Calvinist says there are two things that you must do to be saved that you cannot do, and that Christ alone can do for you. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the simplicity of the gospel. Two things. First of all, you must obey the law perfectly. God said that when we were created. "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die." You must obey the law perfectly. Christ did that. We call that his act of obedience. For 33 years, he loved God above all. He loved his neighbor as himself. Secondly, you must pay for all your sins. And the wages of sin is death and hell. Well, we can't do that, can we? The damned in hell will ever be paying for their sin, and they'll continue to sin, and they'll ever be paying for sin. But Christ paid for sin. Being God, his human sufferings had infinite value. We call that his passive obedience. He passively drank the cup of his Father's wrath to its bitter dregs against sin. And so Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God, not for himself, but for sinners, on the basis of his active obedience to the law and his passive obedience in paying for sin. And now poor sinners can surrender their hell and their sin and their disobedience and their guilt and their curse to him and receive graciously from him this double obedience that fully satisfies the justice of God. And so Christ becomes everything to the sinner. Everything. Last century, there was a great Beethoven conductor who, after conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, received a standing ovation. And the crowd refused to sit down. And that conductor, his name was Toscanini, he kept bowing and bowing and bowing. And finally he turned to his orchestra. And he said with a hoarse whisper, as they leaned forward, wondering what was wrong with him, he said, gentlemen, I am nothing, and you are nothing, but Beethoven is everything. Well, he was wrong, of course. But as the Christian walks across the stage of this life and sings the praises of the Almighty, he can say to his fellow traveler to eternity, "I am nothing. You are nothing. But Jesus Christ is everything." Are you a son? Are you a daughter of the Reformation? And finally, fifthly, as we close, soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. The true Calvinist, beyond anything else, is one who strives for God's glory. He believes two things. The Calvinist believes, first, that God's goal in all that he does is to bring glory to himself. The word glory in Hebrew, kabod, derives from a root word meaning weight. And the Greek word doxa originally meant opinion. Together, the word means the display of God's excellence and praiseworthiness, as well as the response of honor and adoration to this display. God's glory is the beauty of His manifold perfections, as well as the awesome radiance that breaks forth from these perfections. The whole earth, the seraphim said, Isaiah 6, is full of His glory. That's God's goal, to bring glory to Himself. The Calvinist believes that. He believes that even in the damnation, the just damnation of the reprobate, God gets His glory. But secondly, the Calvinist also believes the flip side, that therefore our chief end is to bring glory to God. Calvinists devote their whole lives to the glory of God. That's our goal. That's our desire. That's our passion. If you're a Calvinist, you want to bring glory to God in every area of your life. And you learn to trust God to work that in you more than you trust yourself. Because your chief delight is to praise God. And you're not able to do that yourself. But you know that God is able to work it in you. So you go to Him again and again as a Calvinist. And you say to Him, Lord, help me to glorify Thee today. Help me to glorify Thee in all that I am called to do. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, the greatest moments of my life are not those moments in which I have even been taken up with my own salvation, but those moments in which I have been carried up, as it were, to sit in heavenly places and behold the glory of God and His beauty, and then have gone back out into this world desiring to praise Him and to pass on something of that glory. The Calvinist is one who can say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. The Calvinist trusts God and trusts that He will get His glory even in life's most difficult circumstances. You know how Persian rugs are made. A Persian rug maker climbs a ladder, he goes on some scaffolding, and he calls down to his workmen to hand up different colors of string, also dark brown, black string that symbolize affliction. And he begins to sew a pattern. The workmen looking up from underneath only see a gnarled mess that makes no sense. But they hand up all the dark strings he asks for until the day arrives when the Persian rug maker says, friends, come up higher. They come up the ladder. And it is said of Persian workmen that they never cease to be amazed when they see the beautiful pattern the rug maker has made, every string in place, every color rightly balanced. And so one day, the Calvinist believes, though so much of my life seems like a gnarled mess, so many unanswered riddles, so many dangling strings that don't seem tied together, I believe that God has His own glory, that God is sewing His own pattern, that every string is in the right place, that every hair of my head is numbered correctly. And when God will one day say, friend, for Christ's sake, by His blood, come up higher, and I will enter in, I will finally then see that every affliction was needed, not one too many, not one too few. Everything was tailor-made by God for me to be His particular child at that particular time to serve His particular glory. Soli Deo Gloria. That's what a Calvinist is. He's one who believes in the glory of God alone. Well, let me close with two simple applications. First, you and I must know, must love, and must live the truths of Calvinism. And we fail so often. We fail for two reasons. We fail, first of all, because we fail to pray for Calvinistic truth as we ought. One reformer said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And one of our greatest problems is that we don't pray. We don't act like Calvinists upon our knees. And when our prayer life shuts down, we don't remain Calvinists. We can remain Calvinists up here in our mind, but without the heart of prayer, we are no Calvinists at all. In fact, Warfield went so far, he said, every Christian on his knees, whether he acknowledges it or not, is a Calvinist. Let us storm the mercy seat that God may propagate Calvinistic truth in our day and age. And secondly, we fail because we don't love and live with godly zeal what we believe too often. Too often, God is not the center of our lives, the center of our thinking. Too often, we aim to present God as user-friendly, and we water down the gospel, and we water down the majesty and the glory of God. Dangerous indifference, subtle backsliding, Laodicean richness multiplies the unreformedness of our lives. And we need to repent. We need to return. We need to do the first works. We have an awesome responsibility. God calls us to understand, to love, and to live Reformation doctrine and Reformation application. We have a great debt to the whole world to tell them the great and glorious truths of biblical Calvinism.